So, this is the third worship service every Sunday. And I remember telling someone, yeah, I preach a sermon three times in a row. And they said, well, by the third time, you should have it memorized. And that might sometimes be the case. But I have to tell you today, this is the first time I'm preaching it. And here's the other thing about doing it the first time. Usually 8 o'clock, I get a sense of what I shouldn't have said, you know, and I take that out. And then I add a few things because people tell me stuff, and so I add stuff. So you're just kind of getting this. So you're going to hear the things I really shouldn't say. There are going to be things missing. But by God's grace, we'll do the best that we can. So I invite you to pray with me. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the phrase that we started with just before the band began was to say tell your favorite restaurant and why. So I'm going to ask a few people to just kind of shout out, if you would, your favorite restaurant, a little advertising for the area. Favorite restaurants, anyone? Cheryl's, okay, Cheryl's Place. The Wooden Spoon, Brighton Bar and Grill, Gourmet Gardens. All right. Where your teacup never runs dry. All righty. Other. Oh, Sagano's. Yeah. McDonald's. Yes. Yeah. Sushi Zen. Yeah. All right. Others. All right. Do you know, like it was like maybe 25 years ago or so, someone who's more familiar with Brighton development would be able to give a specific year. But I heard from a presenter from the DDA once that the city very specifically decided to be a restaurant mecca. And because it takes work, you just don't all of a sudden have all these wonderful restaurants in your city. And so they made that decision in development, and they became this place where there are a lot of restaurants to choose from. It's just like if it's on a Thursday or Friday night, don't even think you can walk in and get a seat. But people come from all over the place. And so when I say I live in Brighton, rather than say, you know, oh, what a nice community, they just name a restaurant. You know, that's what we're known for. You know, it's interesting that we are very willing to talk about the things that we're passionate about, whether it's the favorite places to eat or the movie genre that we like or the music that we like, or it may be a particular sport or recreational activity that we really enjoy or a hobby or a skill. We're really ready to talk about it and to spread the word and to give people help in getting there or getting into an interest that we have. It's interesting, though, that when it comes to talking about our faith, we're a little bit more hesitant about that. And when you think about it, it's kind of ironic because we talk about our sustenance in the restaurants and where we're going to have a nice time, and we're hesitant to talk about the very sustenance of life, which is Jesus Christ. So today, we're going to continue in our study of post-resurrection appearances, talking about how Jesus appeared to the disciples, what happened in some of those scenes of appearance, and then how it might apply to our lives. And so we're going to go to a scene today that comes from the last part of the Gospel of Matthew. It's the very end, and it's Jesus' final words to the disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, before I get there, I want to explain why today we're going to be talking about a way forward. What Jesus says is he tells the disciples that they are to go make disciples and baptize and teach all to obey the laws that Jesus has taught. And so there's this command to go. And for those 11 disciples who see Jesus, it is a new way forward. Our challenge today will be to think about what might be our new way forward as we are called to make disciples. Before I talk about that, I want to talk about a way forward that is part of the United Methodist Church right now. You may be aware of it and you may not, and so just kind of give you a little bit of an inside. Back in 2016, the General Conference of the United Methodist Church met. Now, the General Conference is very much like a legislature. It has elected delegates from all over the world from different areas of the United Methodist Church. And so, for example, the state of Michigan, we send 5 elected delegates and alternates to this conference. So this conference met, and they came to an impasse over language in our governing document called the discipline. In the discipline of the United Methodist Church, and this has been here for 3 or 4 decades, is language that prohibits United Methodist clergy from performing same-sex marriages, nor can those marriages be done on church-owned property. And in addition, people who are self-avowed practicing homosexuals, I'm using the actual language from our discipline, cannot be clergy. So, as you can imagine, the church is not all in agreement on this. And it may be, even as I tell you this, you might be saying, people feel different ways on this. And you have to remember that we are a global church. So we have about 40% of our delegates are, 60% are United States, 40% are from outside the United States, and they come from Europe, and they come from Africa, and they come from the Philippines, they come from Asia. You have a real diverse group culturally of people. So we came to this impasse in 2016 because it looked like, well, there was a group that wanted to change the language and move it all out, and there was a group that wanted to keep the language. And it looked like it was going to be very divisive. And right now in the world, it's a divisive place, isn't it? And people were mourning that. And so they turned to the bishops, and we have a council of bishops, lots of bishops. They turned to the bishops, and they said, we want you to help us with this. Give us some direction on what we should do. So they chose not to vote on the issue. And the bishops created a commission called A Way Forward. And that commission of very diverse people from all over the world and different, you know, the far, far left to the far, far right, all have been meeting together trying to figure out a proposal for the United Methodist Church. So this legislative body, the General Conference, will meet again in February of 2019. And this commission has been working on a proposal, and the bishops have been looking at it. Mid-July, it should be published, what the proposal is that they'll be voting on, and we'll have an opportunity to look at it. But it's kind of basically either we keep the language, we remove the language, or we find some kind of compromise. Those are basically it. And if you're interested, you can go and look up Commission on the Way Forward and find out kind of more about those proposals and how that might go. But here's the thing. In the midst of all of this, it is the desire of United Methodists that we keep our central mission in mind, which is to make disciples for Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. It has to be central. It is our call. It is who we are. And so we try to work out these differences with grace as we move forward, hoping that we can keep our eye on what is most important, and that is making disciples. So how does that moving forward in that new way come down to this? Well, it comes from the gospel of Matthew. And I'm going to be reading from Matthew 28. It's actually kind of a short piece. It's from verses 16 through 20, and it is called the Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so, what we have here is the end of the story of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus rose from the grave. Women came to the tomb to find his body. It was not there. An angel in glowing raiment told them that he had gone to Galilee, and it was their job to tell the disciples. So they told the disciples, and the disciples headed out for Galilee searching for Jesus. When they found Jesus, Jesus said to them that they were to baptize, they were to make disciples, and they were to teach what Jesus had taught them. And all of that applies today. Now, this is called, in the kind of biblical lingo, the Great Commission. You got your great commandment to love God and love one another, right? And then you have your Great Commission. A commission is instructions, it's duty, it's what you're to carry out. And you may say, well, you know, what makes this one so great? Jesus says, go. It's his kind of his verb, you know, to go. But there are other places in the Bible where he says go. For example, he says go reconcile with your brothers and sisters in chapter 5 of Matthew. He also says go the second mile when someone asks something of you. That's in chapter 5. He says go pray quietly, don't make a big show of it. That's chapter 6. He says if you want to follow me, go and sell all your possessions. So it's not like Jesus giving the command to go is anything new. But what happens here is that Jesus comes with the very authority of the resurrection. He's like alive. He was dead. He's alive. He's conquered death. And so he comes with authority, and he comes and says, this is the last thing I leave with you. You know, think about the final instructions. You've got a child at home, and you're walking out the door. Those last instructions are the most important, whatever they are, right? You know, keep the door locked. Don't answer the phone. Don't cook till I get home. Whatever your directions are, you know, don't try and wash the dog. Whatever it is, you just say, don't do that. So Jesus says, this is the last thing I want you to remember. I want you to do these things. So it comes. Now, I like that in verse 17, he makes it clear that this isn't easy. It says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I like that there's this combination of worship and doubt. We literally, the word doubt here means to kind of sit on the fence. It means to stand in two places, to hesitate. So it's like, do I go this way? Do I go that way? And I appreciate that they worshiped him, but they also doubted, because they certainly had reason to doubt. The 11 disciples that saw Jesus appear in Galilee had not seen him literally rise from the grave. They had no evidence that this had truly happened. And here he was. Was he an apparition? Was he real? And so they definitely had reason to doubt, and yet they worshiped anyway. Now, you could say they worshiped just to hedge their bets, maybe. You know, like, well, we might as well worship. It's kind of like that famous philosophical understanding that whether there's a God or not a God, we might as well believe there's a God, because we're going to be safe, and if there's not a God and we believe, nothing's going to be hurt, you know. So let's just believe. So were they just kind of hedging their bets? I don't think so. I think that doubt is an authentic practice of the faith. Intentional conversation, intentional searching, intentional doubting is what strengthens us as we seek answers. I think especially in the Wesleyan tradition of Methodism, that we understand that we ask questions. I just don't stand up here and say, this is what the Bible believes, and you go, oh yeah, okay, right, this is what it says, and that's what we're to believe. But that we ask questions, we dig deeper, we use our brains, we use our own personal experiences. Sure, we look to the traditions of the church, and we look to Scripture above all, but we think it through. And so when we hear that they worshiped and doubted, I appreciate this. You know, there's a story of Mother Teresa. After she died, they were able to look at her journals, and they found that she had a dark night of the soul, a deep, deep season of doubt that went on for years. And yet, in the midst of that doubt and struggle, she and the Sisters of Mercy that worked with her upheld the dignity of those who were poor and dying. She cared for people. She was God's hands in the world, even in the midst of doubt. I believe that it's just kind of part of who we are and part of this faith journey. Now, some of you are aware, and others, I'll just let you know, we have an exciting thing happening in our congregation. We have voted, along with a congregation in Whitmore Lake, to merge. Whitmore Lake is a smaller church that's on Whitmore Lake, about 8 miles south of here, and our congregations are merging. Their members are going to become members of First United Methodist Church of Brighton, and we will be beginning a new worship service there that will be very much like this worship service, our band-led service, there in July. Now, Mike Tooman will actually be will be coordinating the worship leadership, and we'll be hiring someone who Mike will be directing. He'll have his band and then an ensemble that will be sent there. We're working on that now, and we're really excited about it. But a few weeks ago, I was writing a letter that goes on the front of the bulletin, and I wrote a paragraph about the courageous risk that the members of the Whitmore Lake Church did by saying yes to this, because we're going to take our culture and the way we do things there. And I talked about the risk that this congregation has made in doing this, because it's something we haven't done before. It's uncharted waters. Is this really going to be something that gives glory to God? And in the midst of writing that article and having it proofread, Pastor Bob said to me, he said, "I don't like this word risk. I don't like it." And I knew exactly what was going on. One of Pastor Bob's skills, and Pastor Bob will be the campus pastor in Whitmore Lake, one of his spiritual gifts is faith. He's just like really irritating because it's like when I say I'm not sure, he's like, "Let's go!" You know, he just has this amazing faith. But I really believe that risk can be scary. Risk can involve doubt, but risk also gives us the opportunity to fully rely on God as we step out. Whether it's in the big things like creating a whole new worship service, taking on new property, all that goes with that, and starting mission and ministry in a new area for the glory of God, or whether it's in our individual lives, as we figure out how we can offer the Great Commission, practice it, and take risks, relying on God to be with us. So the question might be, how do we fulfill this Great Commission? To go make disciples, to baptize, and to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, for several decades, people in mainline Protestant churches, including ours, have had a very quick answer. The answer is you hire a pastor, right? Okay, so you just hire this pastor, and the pastor will go out and just take care of it, and then suddenly there'll just be more people here, and like, we'll be doing the Great Commission. But we're finding, especially as we see the decline of the mainline Protestant church in the United States, that is not working. It doesn't mean because the pastors are lazy, but trust me, if I go out and say I want to welcome you to the land of Jesus, people say, "You get paid to do that." Well, yeah, I do, but I really believe this is where you will find hope and a changed life. But pastors, clergy, just cannot do it alone. And so how in the world do we get involved in the Great Commission? Now, we've got to be careful, because the history of the church is somewhat dark when it comes to the Great Commission. For those of you who read the history textbooks, you know that there have been times when the Christian church over the last 2,000 years has used oppression, has used cultural imperialism, has even waged war to bring Christ. Am I right? And so you want to say, well, yeah, we should go make disciples, but I don't want to, you know, like do it by the sword. I don't want to do it by demanding that my culture be in some other place. How do we do it then if we're to make disciples? Now, there are other ways that sometimes work and sometimes don't. For those of you who might remember kind of evangelical movements over the last four decades, you might remember the four spiritual laws. Oh, someone, you're going, yeah, okay. So Bill Bright was this guy who founded Campus Crusade for Christ. And maybe some of you have been a part of that. It's called CRU now. And in 1952, he wrote these four spiritual laws. And it's kind of basically, here's the diagram. God loves you and has a plan for you. Human beings are sinful and separated from God, and there is absolutely no way you can by yourself be connected to God. Jesus Christ is who will connect you and is more than willing to do that, taking away your sins. And finally, step four of the four spiritual laws is this invitation that Jesus desires that we come to know God and offers us forgiveness if we'll come. This is often, this teaching of these four spiritual laws, and you can find them in a pamphlet, are often followed by a sinner's prayer. And there's kind of a structure to that, and the sinner's prayer contains confession, asking for forgiveness, asking for Jesus to come into our heart. And unfortunately, some people have found that this is the formula that will make disciples. And I don't know if anyone here has ever had anyone give them a pamphlet with these steps. Yeah, okay, a few people saying yeah. Or even say, you know, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Anyone, you know, have that, you know, kind of question? And then this is where it goes, because this is where people from a certain evangelical upbringing or training have come. And this may work for some, but I would just offer this caution. If we use this for the sole purpose of making disciples, we may give people information. We may even find that someone does this and seeks Jesus and finds a conversion in their heart. But what we're told in Scripture is we're to make disciples, and that is, according to the Wesleyan understanding, helping people to live a life that reflects the life of Christ. It's not just kind of putting another notch in our cross and saying, I got another saved one, and walking away. It's following along with people and walking and journeying so that we are all growing together in faith, growing in the experiences of prayer and study and worship. And so, if this may not appeal to you, what else might there be? Barbara Brown Taylor, one of my favorite authors, she's an Episcopalian priest, she wrote, it seems possible that nothing has cost Jesus more new disciples than the tactics of those most intent on recruiting them. What do we do? What do we do? Especially if we're hesitant, if we're not feeling like we're the Bible busting expert. Well, I think there are some things that we can do that can make a difference and can send us on the road, a new way forward to what God calls us to. And I would suggest these things. First, we can establish authentic relationships. Now, I'm not talking here about manipulative relationships, as in, I got a coworker who needs Jesus bad. So I'm going to take him to lunch. I'll take him to lunch maybe twice, and then I'm hitting him. And I'm going to tell him that he needs Jesus. So that's one way. I'm not talking about seeking out friendships or manipulation. But what I'm talking about is just looking around at the authentic relationships you already have and where your heart might be breaking for the people you already know, whose lives could just be better if they were connected to God through Jesus Christ, if they were connected to a faith community, if they had a little bit of hope, if they had purpose in their lives, if they weren't chasing after happiness in some kind of empty, broken way. So I think the first place that we start is with those authentic relationships, trusting that in them God is going to use us in some way. Not that we're going to pounce on someone and declare them a sinner, but that God will use us. I think another thing that we bring is the ability to live faithfully, to be a model for what it means to live as Jesus Christ. Now, I know this is tough. I know this is tough. It's tough when marketers call, model Jesus. It's tough. You know, we bought a car yesterday for you engineers, the first GM product I've ever owned, a car. And I mean, it's good. And you know, you gotta go in and play that whole game, you know. Okay, now it's the silence and stare at them time. Now it's the it's not good enough time, and do all of that. And I think, am I being honest? Am I being open? Am I modeling Christ in the midst of this whole kind of game that you play when you buy a car? We have a choice every day when we get up in the morning on how our lives will reflect our faith. How open we'll be, how gracious we'll be, how truthful we'll be. Will we be peacemakers? And so that's the other thing. And the last one, I just kind of made this up because I tried to figure out how to say this. I think that another way that we bring the Great Commission is when we have the expectation that there will be sharing. Now, you may say to yourself, yeah, you know, my heart's breaking for my brother. But I'm never going to talk to him about this because I don't want the hassle. I don't want the ridicule. I don't want to push him any further away than he is. But I think that we can go into relationships believing that God will give the opportunity. We don't have to cultivate it and make it. We just have to love people and want the best for them. And God will give us the opportunity, and we can expect that we will have that opportunity to share. Now, when I talk with my mother, my mom is visually impaired, so she listens to books on tape or whatever they do from the Library for the Blind. I can expect we will have a conversation about the latest book she's listening to. I know that. When I talk to my friend Kathy, I can expect I'm going to hear about her latest needlework project. When I talk to my friend Nick, I can expect that we will talk about his view of politics, which is so, so different than mine. But I can expect that we will have that conversation. I have a picture of my family. I married 2.5 years ago, George Lewis. These are George's children, in-laws, and grandchildren. I am Grandma Sherry. They are my grandchildren. And if you ask me about them, you can expect that I will tell you that they're all above average, brilliant. And I will tell you what they're doing in school and how old they are and what they want to be and what they love. You can expect that as Grandma Sherry, I am going to do that. Think about the expectations that you have when you talk with family or you talk with those friends. You expect that you're going to hear things and you're going to talk about things. What if in each of our hearts we expected that the opportunity to talk about our faith would come available? Now, I'm not talking you to beef up and get your 4 spiritual laws ready in your sinner's prayer. I'm not telling you that. I'm not telling you to adopt anyone else's way to speak about Christ. The only real authentic thing we have is our own story. Whether we consider that story a finished story of God's glory in our life, or it's just part of a journey and we're just limping along like everyone else, it is our story and is the only thing that we can share. And so, Jesus gathered these 11. It was kind of like, think of it as his diverse congregation. Some of them worshipers, some of them doubters. He gets these 11 together, and he tells them to go. And really, that's what worship is all about, right? We come together. It's like this ebb and flow. We come together in worship, and then we go. We come together in worship, and then we go. And you can't have one without the other. You can't come to worship and not understand that you're going as well, and that you're being sent by Jesus Christ into the world to make disciples, to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach what Jesus has taught. And so here's my challenge for the week. I hope it works. Okay, so I invite you to think of 2 people that have already come to mind that you have a good relationship with, that are far, far from knowing Christ, and you know that their lives could be changed by knowing Christ. Just think of those people. Don't think of it as a betrayal of them. Just think of them. Think in your heads. Now, What I ask you to do is to just this week, and maybe even a few weeks after, for these people, model for them what Christ is. Now, even if you are like, you know, it's a really bad time and you're kind of feeling like stomping on the earth, you know, like Godzilla or something, for these two people, be the best that you can be, that you have been created to be. It might be being nicer in your emails or your text. It might be being kinder at work or at a family event. But it might be just checking up on them. But being the nicest, kindest, Christ-like person that you can be. And then the third thing is through prayer, through whatever way you prepare yourself spiritually, get ready to share. Now, God will give you the opportunity, and it may not be tomorrow or 5 days from now or even a year from now, but get ready to share, to tell your journey where you are on it. I believe that the Great Commission is real. It is what builds the church. If those 11 people had not listened to Jesus and said, nice speech, you know, let's go have lunch. If they had not listened to Jesus, we would not know Jesus today. He sent them out and they did what they were commanded. This is our Great Commission today. It is our new way forward. And I commission you to do it. I'm going to offer prayer now. Before I do, I wanted to point out, especially for our visitors, we have two prayer quilts here. We have a ministry here at the church that we make many, many prayer quilts. We have a group that does this. These quilts are given to individuals in need. The quilts will be taken out at the end of the worship service and put in the entrance to the sanctuary. You're invited to tie a knot in prayer. We will deliver these quilts, wrap people in prayer, and they will know that this congregation is holding them in prayer and difficulties in their lives. I also bring news before we have prayer that a former pastor of this congregation, Reverend Gil Miller, has passed away. He lived with cancer for a few years. He died last Wednesday. There will be a funeral service in Utah where he and Beth live, and there will be a memorial service here at First United Methodist Church in Ann Arbor in June. So you'll be hearing more information about that. But we want to keep the Miller family in prayer. Reverend Miller served here for 11 years. So let's go now to a time of prayer. Loving God, we are a people who worship you, a people of faith and a people of doubt. We are the bold ones and the risk takers, and we are those who hesitate and hold back. And glory of glories, you call us all. You call us in our brokenness. You call us in our ill-equipped ways and our stories of beginning and starting and ending and beginning again. And we thank you for your direction by your holy word. Raise us up truly as your people, a people who take the Great Commission seriously, this duty, this instruction, to come alongside your people and to offer an example and story of the faith. And so, Lord, we open ourselves to pray for those in need, especially those that we know. We open ourselves to be your ambassadors and your word by our deeds and by our stories. And we ask that others who have claimed you as Savior may do the same. Protect those among us who are peacemakers, those who bring comfort and mercy in this life, for caretakers of the sick and those who are struggling. We enlarge our prayers, Lord, to cover this world where there is war and terrorism. where there is conflict rather than peace and pain rather than comfort and fear that does not seem to end, where individuals struggle in illness and addiction and mental health issues. Lord, in all these places, use your people by your Spirit, bring peace. And Lord, we courageously ask that in the places where we can be your peacemakers, where we can offer a word of comfort, where we can give the news that you live and offer a mercy and love beyond our understanding, Lord, let us tell that story. And now we take a few moments to offer silent prayer with our own needs we present. Lord, we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.